Our message this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, and we'll begin reading together at chapter 12, verse 28. We'll read down through chapter 13, verse 3, and then we will catch verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13. These are the words of God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Then verse 15 and 16. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Our God and Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open this magnificent word to us, that we would be the people who truly worship you with reverence and godly fear, presenting ourselves as a thank offering to you, and that this would shape our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at Hebrews chapter 12, which is one of those big picture texts that takes us up on the mountaintop and shows us the whole vista of the kingdom of God and of what Jesus is doing in history as he is on the throne of God ruling over all things. We looked particularly at verses 18 through 28 last week, and we saw that the essential message is that Christ rules the nations, and he does so with a mixture, on the one hand, of undeserved blessing and peace, together with intermittent times of shaking the nations, shaking everything up, times of crisis. But he does all of this, both the mercy and the shaking of things up, the crisis, he does it all in mercy to bring people to their senses so that they abandon their phony gods and their self-delusions and they turn to the one true God and Savior through Jesus Christ. Now today we begin to look at Paul's application of that great kingdom truth. And the application is very simple. And at the same time, life-changing. We are to worship God through Jesus Christ, and that worship is to define us. Now, worship is what the word serve is indicating in verse 28 when it says that we need to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, the Hebrew word for worship literally means to serve. Now, first service to God is giving him thanks in Jesus' name. Look at verse 15 of chapter 13. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. You see, that's worship language. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Going all the way back to the beginning of the scriptures, all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, the very first thing that they owed to God was thanksgiving for all that he had freely given to them apart from anything that they had done. It is often conceived by Christians, unfortunately, that Adam and Eve were placed in a situation where they were supposed to earn God's blessing. That's not true. God freely made them in his own image, that is, he made Adam as his son and Eve as his daughter, reflecting his character. He made them to know him and enjoy him and to be his vice regents on the earth. All of that was up front and free. And he freely called upon them to eat of the tree of life in the garden apart from anything they had done. All of this was given to them. And he gave them to one another. All of this was freely given. So they begin with this tremendous debt, the only debt that is a good debt, which is the debt of love, the debt of giving thanks to God. And it was already beyond anything that they could render or that the human race could render because of God's free gifts to us in creation. Now you take that infinite debt of thanksgiving that was already present. And then you add the fact that when we betrayed God and we turned away from Him, He sent His Son to become one of us, to restore us, to bring us back, and to literally make us a joint heir with Christ, who is the heir of everything that God is and everything that God has. Listen to Paul in Romans 8, starting at verse 15. He says, "You as Christians did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." You see, we were created to be God's sons and daughters, and through Christ, He's bringing us back to that. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." So the first thing that should characterize us as God's people is thankfulness to God. And because God has given us all things through Christ, making us joint heirs with Him, we have reason, therefore, to give God thanks in everything, no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what is going on around us. For we have His assurance in Romans 8:28 that nothing happens to us by random or by accident. Every single thing that comes into our experience is tailor-made by God to restore us fully to what it means to be a son or daughter of God. That is, to conform us to the character of Christ. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, listen to Paul. "In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Often we ponder what the will of God is for us in some specific situation. Well, one thing that we can always say for sure is the will of God for us is that we give thanks to God in everything. So in everything we are to give thanks. And this, by the way, is the key to joy. Because two verses before, in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul says, "Rejoice always." And then he follows it up with, "In everything give thanks." You see, joy is a byproduct. Joy is a fruit. And what it's the byproduct or fruit of is thanksgiving. So we all want joy. We all long for joy. We all long to know the joy of God's salvation in our lives. But here's the irony. If you pursue joy directly, if you try to work it up within yourself, it will elude you for your entire life. The key is pursue thankfulness, which is something that you can do. You pursue thankfulness by simply doing the act of giving thanks in all things. You do that, you be characterized by that, joy will come to you. You will not have to seek it. So this first duty of thanksgiving is what we begin each week together with here in the worship service. As a local household and family of God, we gather together to say thanks to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Listen to Psalm 100, verse 4. And Psalm 100 is a worship psalm from start to finish. "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name." Now that's what we do during the whole of the worship service. But especially we do it at the first part of the service, in the call to worship, our opening prayer, which is a prayer of praise, and also our opening hymn, which is a hymn or psalm of praise. And then God gives us even more reason during the service to thank Him. Because liturgically speaking, and through the Holy Spirit, you see, Jesus meets us through the Holy Spirit, and He brings us into God's house, and He washes our feet every single week. He washes our feet to get the dirt off from our sins of walking in the world during the week, all the ways in which we've fallen short. He brings us in, He sits us around God's table, He speaks God's word to us, specifically in the exhortation and the sermon. He listens to our prayers and our petitions. He serves us a meal. He gives us bread and wine. And then He blesses us with His blessing. And He sends us out as a renewed people to go out and to serve Him for the next week, which means everything we do for the next week is still worship. It's all a continuation of worship. It's all a continuation of thanksgiving. Now, this wholeness of life as worship and thanksgiving to God is what Paul is getting at in the very famous verse, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all of this love and kindness that God has freely poured out upon us, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, he says, present your bodies. This was specifically significant in the ancient world because of the influence of Hellenism or Greek thought, which saw evil as being a matter of metaphysics. In other words, evil was something that was connected to matter. And if you could escape matter or escape the material world, you escaped evil. And so Paul says something shocking here to the Hellenistic world of presenting your bodies to God as living sacrifices. In other words, no, evil is not a matter of metaphysics. God created everything good, and we're to present our whole selves, including our bodies, to Him as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God. Now notice he says, which is your reasonable service? Again, the Hebrew word for worship means serve. So he's talking about worship here. So presenting your whole self to God as an act of thanksgiving is your reasonable service. In other words, this is your proper worship. This is the only proper thing to do in light of what God has done for us. And this attitude of presenting your whole self to God in thanksgiving is to shape our entire lives. Romans 12:2, the very next verse. Do not be conformed to this world. He's not talking about the material world. He's talking about the system of values that arises in the unbelieving world. That system of values and whole way of thinking that makes sin seem normal. And that makes righteousness seem weird. He says, don't be shaped by that. But be transformed. The Greek word is the word we get metamorphosis from. Be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You see, the underlying truth here is the biblical truth that whatever we worship, whatever we truly serve, and everybody serves or worships something. Everybody has an ultimate authority in their life, even if it is themselves. Everybody has an ultimate love in their life, something they desire above all things, even if it's themselves or their own pleasures. But you see, that's meant for God. That's what God is. He is to be the ultimate authority and the ultimate desire and love of our lives. That's what we were created for. Everybody has something they worship. You see, the fundamental nature of man is not that he is homo sapien. It is that he is homo adorans. He is worshiping man. We cannot escape it. And whatever we worship will shape our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18, Paul says that we in Christ are being transformed into the image of God from glory to glory. On the other hand, we have the truth of Psalm 115, verse 8, where it says, those who make idols will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So, what all this means when you put it together is that as we worship the true and living God, presenting our whole selves to Him in thanksgiving, we're going to become more and more like Him, which means we are going to become more and more different from the unbelieving world around us, because they're going to be becoming, see, nobody's sitting still. We're becoming and they're becoming. They're going to be becoming more and more like the false gods they worship. And this difference between us and them is not a point of pride. It, in fact, is something that is essential to witness. Now, as Christians, we never just want to be different just for the point of being different. There's nothing holy about that. But we want to be like the God we worship, and that is going to create a difference. No difference, no witness. No difference, no witness. Now, it has to be a godly difference, but the difference has to be there. And Paul in Hebrews 13 gives us several key areas where our lives will be markedly different from the surrounding and unbelieving culture. You see, this is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks from chapter 12 to 13 because it makes us think that Paul is turning the page and changing the subject. He's not. He says, okay, Jesus is king. He's ruling the nations. He shows kindness. He shakes the nations, but he does it in love so that people see their gods are phony. And they break free of their delusions. They throw down their phony gods. They turn to the true and living God. And the fundamental application of that is that we are to worship him with our whole lives, our whole selves. We are to be constant thank offerings to the Lord. And that's supposed to shape us. And then he goes into several areas where that shaping is going to show up in a very powerful way that's really going to stand out, making a difference between those of us who worship the true and living God and the people around us who do not. And the first of these areas mentioned by Paul is in 13:1, brotherly love. Brotherly love. And when Paul here says brotherly love, let brotherly love continue, he's not talking about love to people in general, although that is certainly a biblical duty. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's talking about who's your neighbor, who's in front of you. That's your neighbor. But Paul here is specifically talking about love for your brethren in the local body of Christ. He's talking about the same thing Jesus was when he said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As the unbelieving culture turns further and further away from the living God, people will find it more and more difficult to love because true love requires a giving of yourself without an effort to make others indebted to you. Now, you see, that's just antithetical to human nature apart from the living God. People, as they turn away from the living God, are going to become more and more absorbed in themselves. And that's exactly what we see in our culture today. But we as Christians are to be the people defined by giving our whole selves in thanksgiving to the living God through Christ, which means we should be reflecting more and more towards one another the same love that God manifested toward us in Christ. And at the heart of this love is the fact that this love places another's interests above your own. This love is devoted. This love is unchanging. This love is faithful. This love is self-sacrificial in seeking the blessing and the good of the other person according to the will of God. This is what Paul was getting at in the beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 3, where he tells the Christians there, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, let's just start with that. If you do nothing in your life from selfishness or empty conceit, how different will you be from this surrounding culture, this unbelieving culture? You will be a rarity. But instead, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not regard his godness as a reason why he should not become one of us to save us. You see, we think of it in terms of God in Jesus. Jesus, in spite of being God, he's going to set aside that, and now he's going to come and save us. That's not the point here. The point here is that because he was God, because of who God is, he came and saved us. So when we do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, you see, we're becoming like God himself. We're becoming like God himself. So Jesus emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. Now that's what Paul is getting at in our text in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 13. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who were mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. You see, he's talking about the body of Christ here. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written during a time of persecution. It was written during the first century between 30 AD and 70 AD, where first the persecution started coming from the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts chapter 7. You know, where they kill Stephen, and then there's a great persecution that breaks out, which scatters the Jewish believers all over the place. And then as we get into the 60s AD, Emperor Nero is going to get in on the act, blaming the Christians for the great fire of Rome and beginning to put them to death in hideous fashions, burning them alive, feeding them to wild animals, and so forth. So Christians during that time, and especially the Jewish Christians to whom Paul is writing in the book of Hebrews, they were being displaced from their homes, displaced from their jobs, because you see, they were being kicked out of the synagogues, which were like the local churches, and that's where the Christians started. They started in the synagogues, because that's the local worship places of God's covenant people. But then they were driven out of the synagogues. They were rejected by an unbelieving, Jesus-rejecting form of Judaism at that time. And it wasn't like it is today, where you just leave one church and you just go down the road to the next church. You just go from McDonald's to Burger King. Well, it wasn't that way then. If you got put out of the synagogue, I mean, basically you were out of your job, because nobody would do business with you. Nobody would do business with you. People would not fellowship with you. It means you lost your friends. It means you lost your family. Everything you knew, you lost. And so Jewish Christians are fleeing from all that. They're being displanted, and they're traveling around trying to find a way to start a new life, to provide for their children who are in tow with them. And so they're in desperate circumstances. Those are the strangers Paul's talking about here. These Christians show up. They've been displaced. They're not from your church. They're not from your town. You may not know them, but they are fellow Christians. And Paul says, do your part in taking them in and helping them in their distress, as you would be desperate for other Christians to help you if you were in the same circumstances. And if members of the local body, if they've been put in jail for the faith, if they're in prison, if they're suffering in that way, then you do not disassociate from them. Now, you have to realize in a time of persecution, if you have a fellow Christian who's been arrested for the faith, that's why they're in jail. What does that create? It creates a climate of fear. You're afraid to go down there and see them because you don't want the authorities to conclude, well, you're a Christian too, and then you get put in prison also. Paul says, you do not disassociate from them. You act as though you're chained to them in the prison. You stick together. You identify with them. You see, Paul himself knew what it was like to be have people disassociate from you. He was arrested too for the faith. And so he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15, all who are in Asia turned away from me. He knows what it's like to be in prison for the faith and have people get away from you. Paul says, don't be like that. You be devoted to one another. That, in fact, is how Jesus saved us, by identifying with us. And you see, that's what Jesus' baptism was all about. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 3. Remember, John the Baptist, who was Jesus' first cousin, and who knew who Jesus was. Now, God verified that for him by having the Holy Spirit descend upon him as a dove. He verified that fact, but he knew from birth who Jesus was. Remember, John the Baptist is the one who leaps in the womb when Jesus in the womb comes in his presence. So he knows who Jesus is, but it's confirmed for him in Jesus' baptism. But when Jesus comes to John for baptism, John's confused because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparing people for the Messiah. Okay? And now Jesus is coming to receive this baptism of repentance. And so John says to him, are you coming to me to be baptized? I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, permit it now for the sake of fulfilling all righteousness. You see, Jesus had nothing to repent of. But the point is, we do. And Jesus was identifying with us, you see. He was placing himself in our situation. He was taking us on his back, as it were. That's how he saved us. And so he comes to receive our baptism of repentance, because he's saying, I'm with them. They're with me. And Jesus says we're to have the same kind of love for one another. And it is that love that is the living proof that we are his disciples. And it is the key to the Christian life. It is the key to Christian blessing. It is the key to Christian witness. This is such an essential concept in the Bible that there is, in fact, an entire book of the Bible that is written about this kind of love from one believer to another. And what this love looks like in ordinary lives, and especially in hard, hard times, so that we have a real tangible picture of what this looks like. And this book is the book of Ruth. You can see the witness and draw on this kind of love from the fact that you see Ruth, when they survey unbelievers and ask them about their favorite Bible book, Ruth is at the top of the list. Just like if you ask them for their favorite chapters or passages in the Bible, another one that is at the top of the list is 1 Corinthians 13. Well, what's 1 Corinthians 13 and Ruth about? Love. Love, what it looks like from person to person. God's love from person to person. You see, unbelievers can't help themselves. They are drawn to that. They are drawn to that. They want that. Even if they don't necessarily want the living God. But you see how key this is to true biblical witness. Now, the book of Ruth, the entire book takes place during very bad times for Israel. There was a famine in the land at that time, and Israel was already under the domination of the Philistines. And it seemed like things were just going to get worse and worse because Naomi moves with her husband. They leave Israel because of the famine. They go into Moab. Now, Moab were God's the long-term enemies of God's people. When God's people came out of Egypt, the Moabites opposed them and made it hard for them at that time. And for this reason, God had said that a Moabite who wants to come into the assembly in Israel, they can come, they can worship the Lord, but they don't come into the assembly, which means they don't get a vote for 10 generations. Now that's the Moabites, and that's where Naomi moves with her husband and her sons. And then when they're there, her two sons marry Moabite women. One of them is Ruth. Now, then, if things weren't bad enough already, Naomi and her daughters-in-law are emptied out of everything they have because Naomi's husbands and her sons all die. And so Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws are widowed immediately. And then Naomi is going to go back to Israel now. She has nothing. She encourages her daughters-in-law to return to their own Moabite families. And she's not doing that because she doesn't love them. She's doing it because she does love them, because she's elderly. And she's saying, my daughters, you don't want to be hanging with me. Hanging with me is like grabbing hold of a cement block in the middle of the ocean. I'm just going to take you down, further and further down. You have a good chance of getting remarried. Go back to your families. The last thing you want to be doing is clinging to me like I'm some kind of a life preserver. And she pronounces the blessing of God upon them in Ruth 1, verse 8. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead, meaning their late husbands, and with me. Now, this word kindly is very, very important, because it is a Hebrew word that is used some 240 times in the Old Testament to describe God's saving love, His devotion, His faithfulness, His commitment and loyalty to His people to save them, come what may. Now, this word is often translated mercy in the King James or the New King James. In the New American Standard, it's usually translated loving kindness, which I think is probably the best translation. Or if you read the English Standard Version, it's usually translated steadfast love. There's a lot of places you can see it, but a good one is in Psalm 103. Now, this is a psalm of praise that opens up, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless His holy name. And then he begins to list all the reasons to be thankful to God and to worship Him. And in verse 4, he says, God redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with loving kindness. And that's our word there. That's what Naomi is calling God to do for her daughters-in-law. And then it goes on in verse 15 to say, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. Its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness, that's our word again, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. It's talking about God's love that causes Him to bind Himself to us. It causes Him to bind Himself to us through His covenant promises and then fulfill those promises through Christ. It's the God of the universe, after we had betrayed Him and while we were still His enemies, saying in effect, I do not want to be blessed apart from you. And so I will become one of you, to die and to save you and to bring you back to me. That's the love that it's talking about. That kind of love is going to be from God upon Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, who is the other main character of the book. Even though to start with, none of them could see God's love upon them in that way. But as the book goes along, they're going to see it. And it's also the kind of love that Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz displayed toward one another during the pages of the book. So Naomi tells her daughters-in-law to return to their families and does so out of love for them. And initially, both of them refuse, which really says something about Naomi, that these two Moabite women, their first instinct is, we want to be with you. It means that Naomi is someone who has already displayed this kind of love. And that's what Ruth and her sister-in-law are responding to. And we see as time goes along, they have come to faith in the true living God through Naomi. Eventually, Naomi persuades the other daughter-in-law to return home, but Ruth absolutely refuses. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. You see the devotion there. That is part of the love of God to us, and it's part of the love that we're supposed to have toward one another. So Naomi returns to Israel penniless with her daughter-in-law Ruth. Now Naomi had some family land, but it had long ago been sold to pay family debts. And although God's law provided for a right of redemption, Naomi has no money to redeem the land, nor does she have any relatives who are stepping forward to redeem it for her. So all Naomi has in her old age is her daughter-in-law Ruth, who isn't even an Israelite. Just so that they can eat each day, Ruth goes out to glean in the fields to try to find what little might have been missed by the harvesters. But Ruth happens to glean the fields of one man known as Boaz, who appears to have been the well-known and beloved, but apparently at this point, the well-confirmed town bachelor. And we see in Boaz the same kind of deep kindness that we've already seen in Ruth. Boaz quietly inquires and learns the situation with Ruth. He sees Ruth gleaning. He goes, "Who is this young woman? Tell me about her." He learns that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. Naomi has come back. Naomi is penniless. And so he secretly tells his harvesters to intentionally leave bundles of grain in the field so that Ruth can find it. Now you see, he's done this secretly. Why? Because his point is not to make Naomi and Ruth indebted to him. To not make them indebted to him. You see, he's not a ring giver. He's not like a mafia don who, yes, I will do you a favor, and then one day I'll ask you to do me a favor in return. That's not the way Boaz is. His love is self-giving. It is self-sacrificing. So Ruth comes home with all this grain, which is far more than anybody is going to be able to glean in a day. And so Naomi inquires about it, and so Ruth tells her, this man whose field she was gleaning in, and then Naomi realizes this is Boaz. And Boaz was a distant relative of Ruth's. So Naomi, she knows Ruth's heart, the heart of her daughter-in-law. She thinks, she hopes, she knows what Boaz's heart might be, and more importantly, what hopefully God's heart is. And so she advises Ruth in wisdom. She says, "You wait till it's dark. Boaz and all of his harvesters are going to go to sleep. They're going to sleep up in the granary floor." It says, "When he's asleep, you go in very quietly, you uncover his feet, and you lie down at his feet." Now, this is a way, a very Hebrew way, of Ruth saying to Boaz, "If you are so pleased, marry me. Take me under your wing." And indeed, Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night and he finds Ruth at his feet. So the next day he puts things in motion, which Naomi in her wisdom knew. She told Ruth, "Okay, you get out of the way, you do nothing." Because she understands men, she goes, "He's not going to rest till he brings this to a conclusion." And so Boaz, who is a man of substance, he goes before the elders of the town and he forces the issue. He puts Naomi's husband's closest relative, who should have redeemed this land already for Naomi, he puts this relative on the spot. He says, "Either redeem the land like God says, or publicly state that you decline to do so." And then indeed, this relative declines to do so, which you see from the standpoint of self-interest and self-family interest, it made perfect sense. Because if he takes the money from his estate to redeem the land for his late brother's widow, it's just going to dissipate and cut down on his own estate so that his direct heirs receive less. You see, redeeming the land of his late brother for Naomi, it only makes sense if one believes that God is the one who is in control of this world, and that God is the one who gives every good thing that we receive, as James teaches us. And God has no limit on His blessing. And so doing what God says, even if it's against your immediate interests, is always in your best interest long term, because that's the way God Himself behaves. That's the way He saves us. And this is His world, no matter what it may look like in the immediate. So the closer relative officially refuses to redeem his late brother's land, and he tells Boaz, "You redeem it. If you're so righteous, you redeem it." And Boaz says, "That's exactly what I'm going to do." And he not only redeems the land, he marries Ruth, he brings her under his wing, and he brings Naomi into his household as well. And Naomi becomes the godmother, really like a second mother, to Boaz and Ruth's son, who was named Obed. And you see, this situation which started off so dark, which made it look like that God had set his face against Naomi, turns out very, very differently. Because it would just so happen that Obed would become the father of one named Jesse, who would become the father of one named David. The shepherd king of Israel, one of the main pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, the man after God's own heart, through whom God would deliver Israel from all her enemies and raise her and cause her to ride on the heights of the earth. So what you see with Naomi and Ruth and Boaz is that they each have this deep, devoted love and kindness, born of faith in the one true God, who is the God of such kindness. And they gave themselves for one another in the worst of times. And they did so not knowing what was going to happen. They stayed devoted anyway. And God worked through it in ways they could never have imagined. When you look at the Old Testament as a whole and you do the various chronologies, what you find out is something very interesting. Obed was born at right the same time as two other significant figures, Samuel and Samson. Two other sons of those who were down on their luck, so to speak. Samuel was born to Hannah, who had been barren. Samson was born to a barren couple, Manoah and his wife. And through Samuel and Samson and Obed, you see, God began to turn the fortunes of Israel around. He began to bring about reformation and revival and strength to overcome the Philistines. But where did it all start? In the very, very beginning. How did it all start when God first began to stir and no one was noticing? It began with the faith and the devoted love and kindness of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Now you see, the application for us is any time the ground around us is shaking and the times are really bad and the church is really low and we desperately need for God to do a new work of revival and deliverance, we need to understand where it starts when God first begins to stir. It starts with ordinary Christians trusting God, presenting themselves as a thank offering to Him, and being devoted to one another with love and kindness, come what may. You know, here's an interesting bit of trivia that most Christians don't know. We read in the book of Acts that it was in Antioch that Christians were first called Christians. They're called, in other words, they're named after Christ. Those who are like Christ, those who believe in Christ, Christians. Something that's not well known is that there was another name that the early disciples of Jesus were called. They were called Christians. Christians, based on the Greek word kresto. You know what it means? It means kindness. It means kindness, and not just kindness as a sentiment. It means kindness put into action by furnishing what is needed to another person. That is certainly what Christ did for us. And it is certainly what Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz did toward one another. And that is what's supposed to characterize us, the people who are defined by the worship of the one true God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.